Luther called it an epistle of straw, but he wasn't right, was he? This is a wonderful epistle, one that focuses on some very, very practical issues. And chapter 3 is a chapter that gives primary focus to the tongue. And I simply want to pick up a couple of verses here in chapter 3 of James, verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful we can come to one who loves us, one who knows us, one who is always willing to help us. And so we look to you by faith, we hold on to you by faith, we thank you that you are that rock, that refuge to which we can flee. And we pray now that you would show your love to us, your shepherding care. We pray you would feed us with the manna of your word. We pray that you would guide us and direct us into those paths of truth and righteousness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm 139, the psalmist celebrates two great attributes of God, what theologians call omnipresence or omniscience. With respect to omnipresence, that is, God is everywhere present, he says, where can I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. He also celebrates the fact that God knows everything, God's omniscience. My frame has not been hidden from you. When I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth, your eyes saw my substance even before I was born. He says God knows his uprising, his down-sitting. He knows my thoughts so far off. He knows what I'm going to speak even before I speak it. If we stop and think for a moment, it can be a little unsettling that God knows everything. But aren't you glad that it's only God who knows everything? If your best friend, if your wife, your husband, if people at work, people who are sitting next to you on the pew, knew all your thoughts, you would be in trouble. One person put it this way, God in his kindness has erected a screen of privacy around the mind so that only he is aware of that constant trickle of unholy and foolish thoughts within us. But sometimes we do expose ourselves or expose our thoughts, and we do that by speaking. The Bible says, out of the heart the mouth speaks. Our words reveal our hearts, and this is where we can get ourselves into big trouble. We can hide our thoughts, but we can't hide our words. Every day we hear people struggling with words and even fighting with words. Battles can wage in our bedrooms, living rooms, who gets the bathroom, and neighbors can fight over the grass, the noise that comes through the loudspeakers of the car. Sitting in church 5 minutes after you hear a sermon, there can be something of a verbal fisticuff with the person next to you on the pew. And we all know, don't we, from bitter experience, the damage, the hurt that can come as a result of words, permanent scars, lifelong alienation between parents and children, husbands and wives. How many church splits, how many fights, literal fights on the playground, in the gym, on a football field, are precipitated or initiated by words. The problem is so, so pervasive, isn't it? Just think of gossip. It's everywhere. Facebook, blogs, texting can turn into a kind of machine gun fire back and forth. You're attempting to injure him or her. Turn on the television. How many programs are geared to telling us something about someone that's untrue, or if it's true, it's not very nice. We live in a world that is saturated with gossip and slander. It's hard to go to the office or talk on the phone where your ears don't perk up or your eyebrows raise. Someone is saying something about someone else that slights their character. We find ourselves engaged at times in complaining and criticizing and gossiping and slandering and backbiting. There's a war going on, isn't there? Dr. Paul Tripp has written a book titled War of Words, subtitled Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles. But it's something we all struggle with, isn't it? It's hard not to think of a more practical, relevant subject because we all have tongues and we all use them. And one could argue from the Bible that the subject of the tongue is very important just from the fact that the Bible addresses it so frequently, pointedly, thoroughly. I've never preached a sermon on the tongue. I'm going to begin. That might not be good that I've never preached on it. Maybe it's good that we have a gossip-resistant church here. I don't know. But there are literally hundreds of texts in our Bibles that have to deal with the tongue. So it is a pressing issue, and all the more so because of the world in which we live. But one question we might ask is, where do we start when it comes to talking about the tongue? You could go to almost anywhere. You could go to the Psalms. You could go to the Proverbs. You could go to James chapter 3. But if we're going to start where God starts, we're going to start with the book of Genesis. That's where we're going to go. That's where we hear the first words spoken by God. Here's what we want to consider tonight about the tongue and about speaking in general. Three major principles that we can glean from the book of beginnings or the book of Genesis. Speaking or talking defines God. Secondly, speaking or talking distinguishes man. Thirdly, speaking or talking interprets life. Let's consider then this matter of talking or speaking from the book of Genesis. Number one, speaking or talking defines God. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are literal battleground for a number of reasons. These are foundational chapters concerning man, concerning God, and the world in which we live. You really can't understand who God is. You can't understand who you are. You can't understand the world we live in if you don't understand the first three chapters of Genesis. It's a book about beginnings. And it's so crucial that we understand our beginning. Someone has put it this way. Almost every important church doctrine has its seed form in the book of Genesis. And so you can well understand why the devil hates this book. He hates the Bible, but he hates the book of Genesis in particular and has done everything he can to undermine the truth of Genesis. He's used all kinds of people to help him. The evolutionist, the feminist, the atheist, the agnostic, the materialist, the hedonist. And we could say that Genesis, again, foundational to life, Genesis 1 through 3, a Christian worldview must be shaped by Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Our view of marriage, our view of man, our view of matter, our view of stewardship, our view of family, our view of children, our view of sex, distinctive roles of husband and wife, and more importantly, our view of God Himself. But here's the big question I want to start with. The question is about God. What do we learn about God from the book of Genesis? Children, if you're sitting here tonight, you could certainly answer that question. I'm sure many would say, well, we learn this much about God, right? We learn that God is powerful. Think of what He did. In 6 days, God creates out of nothing. That's right. The Latin word for that is nihilo. Out of nothing, God creates this world, this beautiful world. He creates order out of chaos. And he does it in 6 literal days. That says something about God's power. The second thing we can say about Genesis, what do we learn about God? Well, we learn God is sovereign. No one tells God what to do. He doesn't get counsel from anyone else. He doesn't ask the angels how to make this world. He doesn't ask anyone how to shape a tree or how many arms he should give an octopus. No one told God how big to make the sun, when to make man on the 6th day. No, God is king. He's absolutely king and monarch. He made everything according to his sovereign good will and purpose. But here's something else. I think we miss this. It's the plainest, simplest thing on the face of the text from Genesis is that God is a speaking God. You know how many times he speaks? Well, the words God said are used 9 times in Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, God said, 11, God said, 14, God said, 20, God said, 24, God said. This world wouldn't exist. You and I wouldn't exist if God did not speak. And the fact that God speaks, listen, that puts a high value upon words. The fact that God speaks tells us that words are powerful, significant, important. God speaks words of creation, but God also speaks to man. Genesis 1:28, God said to them, and here's the very first thing that we can say about words, is that they come from the mouth of God. And the very first words that man hears comes from God. They are God's words. Before Adam looked Eve in the eyes and said, I love you, or asked her, what's for supper tonight? Or isn't that a beautiful sunset? He heard the voice of God. God spoke to Adam. He could hear, he could understand. And remember this is a perfect world. A perfect world. Sometimes we almost don't want to even talk because there's so much bad talk in our day. Tempted to think that talking or speaking is bad. But words were good. God spoke words. Speaking is good. Talking is good. So we can argue from Genesis 1 and 2, can we not, that communication is good because God communicates. Speaking is a wonderful blessing. I wish I could say that's where we could stop. But that is not where the Bible stops. Genesis 1 and 2, you could say good, good, good. Genesis 3, bad, bad, bad. Genesis 3:1, look how it opens. We're staring in the face of the devil himself, and no one is uglier and more perverse than the devil. Genesis 3:1 has lights flashing, alarm bells ringing. Now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field. And what's the first thing the devil does? He speaks. He speaks. He said to the woman. Satan steps into the garden and talks. And he uses his words to accomplish his devilish designs. He wants to destroy our first parents. He wants to destroy their marriage. He wants to destroy their souls. And how does he do it? How does he begin? He begins with words. Genesis 3 is certainly the most tragic chapter in all the Bible. And what makes it so tragic is not that the devil speaks, but that man listens. He listens to the devil. And we have been reaping pain upon pain, heartache upon heartache, grief upon grief, ever since man listened to the devil. The good thing is that God doesn't stop speaking. Genesis 3, we hear God speaking again. Now, God could have stopped speaking. That's often how people react, don't they, when they are grieved and they are hurt. And God, no doubt, was grieved. I had a grandfather who in many ways was a wonderful, wonderful grandfather. He was sort of my hero when I was 5 or 6 years old and never thought he could do anything wrong. And after he passed away, my mom said something to me about my grandfather. He wasn't perfect. She said when he got upset with his grandmother, your grandmother, he said he wouldn't talk. Not for hours, but for days. He wouldn't talk. He would give her the silent treatment. It was his way of punishing her. God doesn't do that, does he? God is grieved. His heart is broken over what Adam and Eve have done. But God doesn't give them the silent treatment. He pursues them. He pursues them in that garden and he goes after them. He tracks them down with words. You know, he goes after them with words, questions. Genesis 3:9, that's the first words after man's rebellion. Adam, where are you? It's not a question as to he doesn't know where. It's a rhetorical question. God is asking the question not because he doesn't know. He wants Adam to begin to think. This is something of a judicial proceeding. But I like what one commentator says, this isn't God as an arresting officer, but as a heartbroken father. He comes and he talks to them. God is a God who speaks. One of the great things about God is this, God talks. And when it comes to seeking and saving sinners, God continues to talk. The rest of the Bible is all about God talking. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Moses. He speaks from Mount Sinai. Those Ten Commandments are a witness to a speaking God. Now there's a problem, isn't there? Sin has caused some damage in terms of the circuit breakers of communication. God cannot be approached like he could in Genesis 1 and 2. He has to be approached now by mediation. But God doesn't stop talking. God continues to speak. He now speaks by prophets. And you can hear these words over and over again. 4,000 times. Think, 4,000 times words like these are used in the Old Testament. God spoke. The word of the Lord came. The Lord commanded. The Lord said. The Lord spoke all these words. God is a speaking God. And I wonder how many times do we even stop to think that God is a speaking God? And where does it come to its most climactic expression? In Jesus, the Word. Jesus, the Word. Jesus communicates. No one spoke like Jesus. God continues to talk. Even today, He speaks to us by His living Word. Every time we open our Bibles, we can hear the voice of God. Isn't that what makes God so different from every other God? The psalmist says in a mocking way, the idols or those gods, small g gods, they have ears but they cannot hear. They have eyes they cannot see. They have a mouth but they cannot speak. And our God can see, our God can hear, and our God can speak. That's because He's a living God. So speaking, talking, defines God. Second, foundational principle when it comes to the use of the tongue and to speaking and talking. From the book of Genesis, speaking, talking distinguishes man. Nothing easier to prove from your Bible than that God talks. As I said 4,000 times, we have those phrases in the Old Testament that tell us that God is a speaking God. And in Genesis 1, He speaks creation words, He speaks Sabbath words, He speaks law words, He speaks curse words in Genesis 3. He even speaks a gospel word in Genesis 3 as well. God communicates. But something else we need to understand when we think of communication, speaking, we learn this from these early pages of human history, communication is a two-way street. God speaks to man, and man speaks to God. We see man speaking to God in the fresh aftermath of Genesis 3. It's safe to assume that during that period, we don't know how long, between the creation of man and the fall of man, that God communicated with Adam and Eve, communicated with him, how would they have enjoyed their Sabbath days? They didn't have Bibles. They talked to God. And God talked to them. And we could argue that from Genesis 1:26 because we have that statement by God Himself concerning the making of man. Genesis 1:26, this very pregnant phrase, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." That little phrase, "in our image," perhaps the most profound statement ever said about man. Theologians still today are trying to understand the depth or meaning of that phrase, "made in the image of God." And it can be interpreted in all kinds of different ways and applied in different ways. It means that man is to reflect God. How does he reflect God? By ruling like God, by reigning like God. He was to have dominion over the created order. Man is to mirror God, reflect God, also by relating like God. Notice the text here. After God created man in His own image, He created him male and female. Adam in isolation could not reflect God as an image bearer. Not like he could when he was married. He couldn't relate. He needed a wife. He needed a woman so he could speak, so he could communicate. We are relational beings. God has plurality in Trinity. God the Father, God the Son. Let us make man in our image. Let us. We are like God. We are relational beings. We have the capacity, like God, to express our emotions to another human being. We are like God. We have thought processes. We can think. We can talk like God. Animals don't talk. John Stott says, "Cows can moo, and dogs can bark, and donkeys bray, and pigs can grunt, and lambs can bleat, and lions can roar, monkeys can squeal, and birds can crow, but only human beings can speak." That's because you're made in the image of God. You wish you could stop there. It's a perfect world when God made man. I wish, again, we didn't have Genesis 3 that casts this ugly shadow over communication. You see, what God gave us in creation by way of gift is misused and abused. Every gift that God gave man in creation is misused and abused because of sin. He gave man material things. He gave Adam a garden to enjoy. And we know that material things can become idols. He gave man the gift of marriage, but marriages can be destroyed by divorce, by adultery, by desertion. He gave man the gift of sex, but how many perversions, how many sins plague man's sexuality? He gave man dominion, authority, but man can abuse that, becoming a dictator, oppression. He gave man the gift of words. And that's abused and misused. James makes that point, doesn't he? Out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing. If you have good hearts, you should have a good tongue. But it always doesn't work that way. There is oftentimes a gross inconsistency and a contradiction in terms of how we speak. Good words, bad words, nice words, mean words. Words of blessing, words of cursing. The same mouth can curse God and bless God. the gift of tongue, the gift of the tongue, the gift of words, like every one of God's gifts, has been abused and misused. And that's why we constantly need to be reminded and exhorted by God as to how we use our tongues. Guard your heart, but guard your tongue. And one good check on our tongue is this. Remember who gave you your tongue. It was God. He made you. He made you with that ability to speak. You are to reflect God. But think just for a moment or two. It might be helpful to think what it was like to live in a world that is described in Genesis 1 and 2. A perfect world. When Adam and Eve were first made, put into that garden, it was a perfect, it was like heaven. Think about how it impacted their communication. Every day, they got out of bed, they were smiling, happy, overwhelmed with the goodness of God. Every word they spoke was kind, loving, reflecting God's glory. Every word was spoken at the right time, in the right way, for the right reasons. That's what heaven's going to be like. No irritation. No impatience. No sarcasm. No disrespect. No backstabbing. No yelling. No cursing. No arguments. No lies. When Adam spoke those first romantic words to Eve, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man," Eve knew that he meant it with every fiber of his being. She never questioned the sincerity of those words. Every night before they pillowed their heads, they could thank God for blessing us today. "Thank you for all of your gifts, the gift of work, the gift of the Sabbath, the gift of intimacy of marriage, the gift to speak, the gift that we can talk like you, God. We can talk to you, God, and we can talk about you, and we can talk to each other." They didn't struggle with words. We do. We struggle every day. They loved to talk, and they loved to listen. It's sad that we have to say this, but it's been said by someone else. I'll say it. Here's what he said. "It's to be feared that our Savior has few disciples, that study and copy him when it comes to the high tone of conversation." Jesus, the perfect man, spoke perfect words. Every phrase, every syllable that came off his tongue was true, profitable, yet we fall short of his glory. But how can we better speak words? How can we be better communicators? How can we make better use of our tongues? Well, we certainly have to go back to the beginning, those early chapters where communication starts. We learn there that speaking or talking defines God. Speaking or talking distinguishes man. Thirdly, third and final principle that we can draw from these foundational chapters in Genesis, speaking or talking interprets life. God gave us the gift of speaking, so we could reflect Him. God created us to be mirrors of His character, reflecting His glory. And we can do that in all kinds of different ways, can't we? We can reflect God by our emotions, loving what God loves and hating what God hates. We can reflect God by our hands, laboring diligently. God is a worker. We can reflect God with our tongues, can't we? Speaking the truth, speaking in love, speaking kindly, graciously, and wisely. But that's a way we can reflect God. We can reflect God with our words. But there's another way. Another way we can reflect God with our words, and that is by way of interpreting and defining the world in which we live. What's the first thing Adam does with his words? Look at it. Genesis 2:19. After God makes the woman, what does he do? Well, before he makes the woman, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast, verse 19, of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Several reasons why God brings these animals before Adam. First of all, he wants Adam to feel his aloneness. This is before he makes the woman. Adam has no conception of the woman, that she's not even on his wavelength. God wants Adam to learn a very important lesson on an experiential level. Feel his aloneness. And Adam was no doubt an astute observer. He could see very clearly. He could see the different animals as they were paraded before him. He could observe their distinctions, the different colors, the different sizes, the different shapes. He could see the big elephant. He could see the little squirrels. He could see the black and white of a zebra. He could observe all of those fine distinctions. He saw the difference between the male and the female, Mr. Lion and Mrs. Lioness, Mr. Stallion and Mrs. Mare, and Buck and Doe. He could see that every one of them had a corresponding helper or companion. But Adam was all alone. Adam doesn't have a corresponding likeness. So he feels that. He feels that at an experiential level, this sense of aloneness. He knows what God always knew. God knows it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be in isolation. It's not good for man to watch a sunset or ride a horse and not have that to share with anybody. It's not good for man to be alone. And God shows His astounding goodness to Adam by making the woman. One who would answer to his needs. One who he could share life with. One who would fill the void of human aloneness. And that's something we need to understand, don't we? When we think of God making the woman. And she was the one person who could fill that void. But there's something else we need to understand here about Adam. When he names the animals, he's reflecting God. Remember what God did when God made the world. God made distinctions between the sea and the land, between the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Now God is called upon to make distinctions by the naming of the animals. And He does that by words. Adam is given a stewardship of words. He's going to interpret the world that God gave him to subdue and understand. Notice that Adam will also name the woman. Adam interprets and understands and explains the woman. She's like nobody else. She has great affinity with him. Genesis 1:23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam becomes a definer, explainer, and interpreter with words. Words define. Words explain. Words interpret. The world we live in needs definition. Our first parents needed to understand who they were and to understand life with their dependence upon God. They were meant, you see, to interpret life, interpret the world, not in isolation from God. They had to talk to God. And God would help them get insight and perspective on living life on earth. But everything needed to be interpreted. They couldn't figure it out on their own. And neither can you. You can't, and I can't, and not apart from God. We're dependent upon God. We're dependent upon His Word to understand who God is, to understand who we are, to understand the world in which we live. We have to listen to God and His Word. We have to understand what God says if we're going to rightly understand the world in which we live. And don't forget, Satan comes into the garden and he speaks. And he reinterprets. He takes that tree. Remember that tree in the garden that God said, don't eat of it. It's going to make you, you're going to die if you eat of that tree. That was God's interpretation. What does the devil do? He comes into the garden, he looks at that tree differently. You can enjoy fruit of that tree. If you eat of that tree, you will be wise. You will be like God. He reinterprets. And the woman listens. She was deceived. She allowed the devil, here's the point, to interpret her life and purpose for living. The devil persuaded her that tree was good for her, not bad. Most people that you and I rub shoulders with don't understand the world in which they live. They don't. They don't understand who they are. They don't understand why they're on planet Earth. They don't look at the world the way we ought to look at the world if we have a Bible in our hands and in our hearts. They don't look at the sun and the sky or the stars and interpret them the way we are to interpret them, that they were made by God, that they reflect God's power, His wisdom. When they look at themselves in the mirror, they don't interpret themselves the way they should interpret as the Word of God would have them understand themselves, made in the image of God, fearfully made, wonderfully made. When it comes to sex, when it comes to money, when it comes to work, when it comes to labor, they don't understand. Because they haven't got God's Word. The devil has blinded them. And they foolishly listen to the cacophony of the world's voices. They listen to the voice of radical individualism, which is a devil's lie, and the lie of postmodernism and relativism, which basically says there are no moral absolutes. They listen to the lie of materialism that tells them that what you see and what you touch, that's all there is. They listen to the lie of consumerism, which says buy, 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 spend it all on yourself. They listen to the lie of proud arrogance that says you are answerable to no one. You are not accountable to anyone. They listen to the lies of radical feminism that says there's no fundamental difference between men and women, or that there's no need for a spiritual head in a home or in a church. You see, the devil hasn't stopped talking. He's always seeking to shape people's minds and their way of thinking and their way of living. He uses words. And if we're going to live for God's glory, we have to listen to God's words. God's words. We have to understand life, interpret life, and define life by God's words. God's given us words. To understand who He is, to understand who we are, to understand what marriage is, to understand what sex is. We are stewards of words. Here's the question. How are you using your words? Are you using them in light of the fact that God Himself is a speaking God? Are you speaking like God? Are you reflecting God? And it ain't going to be easy because there's a war of words. We're in a war. A war of words. The good news, however, is that Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue sinners. He came into this dark world. He came to set us free from sin, to liberate us. He came to give us victory over our sin so that we could be overcomers, that we could have strength and power over our hearts and over our thoughts and over our tongues. Here's one thought I'd leave with you. One of the best ways you can serve God serve Jesus Christ is by your words. By your words. You can glorify God by your words. You can honor God by your words. You can show your love to people by your words. And we should always remember this. You can fast forward it in terms of Genesis to Revelation. But one day, you're going to stand before God and give account for every word you've spoken. That's a sobering thought. We should certainly ask God for help to make better use of our tongues and our words. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we certainly acknowledge our sin, our failure, how much we struggle with a perverse tendency to speak words that are not in keeping with who you are. We would ask you to cleanse us and wash us from our sinful words, all those words, even this past week, that have come from our tongue that were not consistent with your holy law. Help us, Lord, give us the grace to live lives where our words do indeed reflect more of who you are. Help us to be those who relate to one another in our relationships, speaking words that encourage, words that help, words that edify. Help us to overcome those other words, the words of gossip and slander. Help us again to glorify you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.